You know, Psalm 119 is a special love song to God for his rules and regulations and laws and decrees. And I love that. I love that in Scripture, we don't get a picture of God who punishes us with laws and rules and regulations and expectations, but a God who sets us free by them, a God who gives them to us as a loving offering to those he cares about. And if you you're lucky enough to be old enough to have children and know what it's like to have kids, it's really interesting because you give rules and regulations and boundaries to those you love because you care for them. And it's a very important way of thinking about God, about his teachings, and about the ways that God instructs us, that he does so. He gives us guidelines of ways to live our life, not because they're some sort of punishment and he desires to ruin all our fun or he wants to take away all your joy in life. The exact opposite. He wants to spare you from destruction. He wants to spare you from suffering that sin causes in our lives, and he actually wants to lead you into a life-giving reality. And that's where what we find in the teachings of Jesus, in the famous teaching called the Sermon on the Mount, where we will spend the next 6 weeks looking into what Jesus taught in this very important passage of Scripture. It's a very important passage because it covers a lot of it kind of summarizes a lot of the most important things Jesus had to say. It's not all of it, but it's a very, very valuable and important part of Scripture, and I encourage you to read through it over the next 6 weeks. The way our Lent series have worked over the past couple years, that I invite our pastors' council, which is a group of leaders in the church that I meet with from time to time to advise on certain things, but also invite to preach and lead in services. And so I send them kind of the Lent plan, give them the dates of the weeks for our 6-week series on Lent, and then invite them to choose if they would like to share in one of them. And they pick them all. So not quite them all. I'm doing the first one, and I will do Easter Sunday. But every week for the next 5 weeks in March, there will be a different member of the pastor's council sharing on a passage from the Sermon on the Mount. And I look forward to hearing what God teaches us through them. And in his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. And so I hope you will be part of that series, and I hope you will learn from it. But I do hope you'll also read it for yourself and understand this is a very powerful part. We can't cover all of it in one series on it, but it is a very important part of Scripture. And if you would like to know more, the Bible Project has a whole lot of great resources on this, and it's a great place to start. I had planned on showing you a video that summarizes kind of an introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, but our computer said no. And if you haven't noticed in our financial report, one of our dreams is to upgrade our computer system in here, which needs some repair and update, and we're working toward that, but it is a challenge. We upgraded all of our other systems in here, and the computer needs to move in that direction as well. The reality is you have access to it. I hope you will go and watch those things. By the way, I didn't mention this earlier. No spoilers, please. If you're pulling out your phone and watching hockey, I'm watching it later. I'm recording it. I don't want to know. Don't want your face to react. I don't want your... No, show me nothing. I'm not even going to look at you. Okay. please. I know it's a lot to ask, but we are asking for those of us that are waiting and delayed. I don't know if the game's over or anything. I don't want to know. The point is, the Sermon on the Mount presents us with a new reality in Christ, a kingdom reality. The reality is that Jesus came to present and teach about his kingdom and inaugurate the kingdom. He died so that the kingdom could come. He asked us to pray that his kingdom would come here on earth. We experience it now and in the future. It's a beautiful new reality that we get to experience in Christ. And he teaches that in the Sermon on the Mount. What he's doing is he's kind of shocking the world with this teaching that presents what life can really be like in Christ. And what it can be like if we truly follow him and we let his Spirit and his truth reign and rule in our lives. And what people don't realize who are sitting there listening at the feet of Jesus in this moment is that he's come to make all of this possible in our lives. Now, there is a pre-Holy Spirit reality that we recognize scripturally where we were bound by law and we were commanded to obey Christ, and yet in many ways we're powerless to do so. And there was a requirement that we would seek atonement through sacrifice and all that. That's why you've got the Old Testament sacrificial system to pay for the penalty of sin, because there was no other way to do so. But in the New Testament, we have Christ. We have a new way of life. We have a new reality, and we have a new power, and we recognize that Jesus is teaching about this. But the audience that was sitting there didn't even and couldn't have fully grasped what was to come. Even the disciples were still figuring it all out. Realize that when you're reading it. Imagine if you were there. We get to read it today. We're privileged to read it today and understand it today in light of the whole story of Christ. We actually get to read the Bible through the lens of Christ. That's a privilege that we have. When we read the Bible, we read back into it knowing what Christ has already done. Just like we go through the Sermon on the Mount toward Easter, knowing what Easter already accomplishes for us. And so when we read the Sermon on the Mount, when we study it, we know this has already come to be. This has already come to pass. Christ has already made the way that we can live out this new reality. In this sermon, he makes some bold statements about the way God intends for us to live, and he's raising the bar. In fact, did you know that yes, there were some kind of strict rules in the Old Testament? We have the Ten Commandments that are, kind of serious commands for how to live our life. Did you know that Jesus elevated almost all of the Ten Commandments and increased the expectation, not decreased? He didn't let us off the hook. He said, no, if you don't even like your brother, it's like you've committed murder in your heart. He says, if you even think lustfully, then you have created adultery in your heart. He raised the bar on many of these things. And so Jesus is calling us to a new reality, a new powerful reality about living the way that God intended. He teaches us what a true, meaningful life in Christ would look like. He defines true wealth. He tells us what it means to be wealthy, and it's not about money. It's about so much more. He tells us about true relationships with God and with others and what it is to live in those relationships. And then he brings us to a place of decision in this sermon. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount, it's structured very carefully. You can go watch this great video on the sermon overview, Matthew 5 to 7 on the Bible Project. It is a really, really helpful kind of video to unpack the whole Sermon on the Mount. And it kind of, I just show it to you to show you, this is actually a screenshot right from the video where we move from the kingdom identity that he establishes at the beginning. And then he kind of, this middle section teaches us what it all looks like. How does that play out in real practical ways in our life? Religious practices and right relationships. And you have to watch the video. I don't want to get into the whole Torah and the prophet stuff, but it's all explained in there. But then he ends with the choice. And I'm gonna teach a little back to front through this series, because again, we get to look at it from the lens of Christ. We have the whole thing to reflect upon. I'm gonna go right to the choice part today and start there. And part of the reason is because I want to talk about this first part, but I want to do that on Easter Sunday. So I was going to start at the beginning, and then I felt like, you know what? This is a great place for us to begin this week, because Jesus leads us to choose. Not just a choice if we want, but kind of a must-choose situation. And one of the things you'll find with Scripture is it kind of leads us to ultimatum. It leads us to a necessary response. In fact, Jesus' teaching, all of his teaching here, is not ignorable. You come to a point, and if you really look closely and you listen to the Word of God in Scripture, you come to a point where you go, I've got to respond to this. In fact, I believe the greatest excuse for atheism is people don't want to respond to God. And it's much more convenient to believe he doesn't exist, because then I'm not required to honor and respond to the words that he shared. And yet, when we believe he exists and we read his words, we go, oh, he's calling me to choose. This doesn't just tell us what a new reality looks like in Christ. It demands it of us. It says, choose it. And the word for this in Scripture is charismatic. Charismatic is this kind of word that means a proclamation of the gospel and good news, but it carries with it the response. There's an urgent need to respond. Here's how I would often explain it. Like, I can teach you, anything. I could teach you jujitsu. That's a good example because I know I can actually teach that. And I can impart information and I can teach it to you. But it's not charismatic. It doesn't require a human response. It doesn't carry with it this urgency to respond. You can just go, yeah, I don't care about that. Or you can get invested in it. It's kind of your choice. Just like someone can teach you something and pass on information and you can go, oh, that's nice. Or you can do something with it. But the gospel doesn't come across that way. It carries with it a need to respond. There's it's in it. I don't know if this is even a word. It's not ignorable. I don't know what the right word for that is. But the fact is, it doesn't allow us to just say, oh, that's nice, and then walk away. When we hear the teachings of Jesus, they're confrontational and they call us to act and to respond. And that's what Jesus does here. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says all of this new reality and then he says, now you must choose. And so the gospel, the good news of Christ, requires our acceptance, and to not accept it is to reject it. And he brings us to this place of decision because it's a call to act. And this is one of the important parts about Scripture. Again, it's one of the reasons that you can't just say Jesus was a great teacher because he called himself God. C.S. Lewis is famous for saying Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. And it has to be one of those three things. Because he either lied about it all, he's crazy because he called himself God, or he is Lord of all. And you have to come to that decision point with yourself and decide, what am I going to accept about this man who taught great things? It's not just good moral teaching. This is teaching that requires a response. It's the challenge of our faith that we must respond to what Jesus has to say to us. Many people would say Jesus' teachings are just good, wise teachings, but the fact is that a lot of these things, have you ever noticed people discover biblical truth? Do you ever notice like unbelievers or non-Christians who don't know the Bible will suddenly come to this great reality of something and we're going, yeah, Jesus said that a long time ago. Duh. You know, like, yeah, we already knew that. But sometimes people come to these recognitions because I believe we're made in the image of God. We discover these things sometimes even on our own. But the truth is these are the way we were meant to live. And so the problem here that we're confronted with is choice. And so as we look to this ending point of the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to look at two verses that talk about the narrow and wide path in life. And Jesus says, you get to choose which path to take, but you don't get to choose its consequences. And so the narrow gate is a story of two paths in life. Jesus says these words when he's teaching on the mount. He says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Another translation says there, you can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. And what we read in this passage is there's only one way to God. There's only one way to Christ. There's only one way to heaven. Or there's only, really, it is Christ is the gate. We'll talk about it in just a minute. But as he's nearing the teaching of this conclusion, he's confronted us with this moment of decision. If you want this life, if you want everything I've been talking to you about, and again, go and read the Sermon on the Mount, see what he's talking about. If you want to experience the good life, then you must choose the narrow way. And it's only this narrow way that allows us to experience Christ. What we know in John and in the rest of Scripture is that Jesus himself is the gate. In John 14:6, he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We probably all, if you've grown up in the church, have memorized that. You've thought, you know that verse. I've probably said it 20 times in just the last couple years here from the platform. It is a well-known passage of Scripture, but it says very clearly, there is only one way, just as Jesus is teaching in this moment. Look, in John 10, he's talking about, he's kind of giving an illustration and a parable to the disciples. And when he explains it, he says, I tell you the truth. I am the gate for the sheep. All who came before me were thieves and robbers, but the true sheep did not listen to them. Yes, I am the gate. Jesus is making it clear. He's the way. Those who come in through me will be saved. They will come and go freely and will find good pastures. The thief's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. My purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. And so in Christ, we have this promise that if you will enter into the kingdom through Christ and through salvation and faith in Christ, you can experience the rich and satisfying life that he promises. And it's an eternal promise, not a temporary, it's not a worldly promise. In fact, we recognize that there are still difficulties that exist even in Christ, yet it's an eternal promise of good. Let's talk about the narrow gate for a minute. The characteristics of it in Scripture are that it leads to life. It is narrow, it is difficult, and few will find it. The wide gate leads to destruction. It's wide, it is a broad gate, it's a wide road, and many will choose it. Simple reality, but let's think about what these simple statements mean. First of all, if the narrow gate leads to life, what we recognize is that this is the gospel. This is Jesus saying, if you want to experience this new reality in Christ, then we need to come to Christ, and we need to surrender to his wisdom and his teaching, just like Psalm 119 teaches us to love the directions and instructions of the Lord. If we have that approach, I believe it's the answer to everything. And I know it sounds almost too simple to say so, but I'm utterly convinced that the answer to all the world's problems, every single one of them, comes down to the transformational encounter with the gospel, where we surrender to Christ as King and Lord and let him rule with absolute authority. I absolutely believe the solution to everything is utter and complete surrender to Christ in all things. Now, we all know that that's easier said than done, because the human heart is bent towards sin and requires salvation, requires the power of the Holy Spirit in order to live that way. And many reject him and many take the wide path, which makes it even harder, because when everybody's living for themselves, it's hard for us to be living for Christ. I understand that. I remember one time I took a missions trip with my youth group to New York City. And I had to tell my students, you can't hold the door for people in New York City. Think about it for a minute. Have you ever been in New York City? You can't hold a door for people. Why? Because you will be holding it for the rest of your life until you let go at some point, because there's a never-ending stream of people going to come through that door. It's essential. I'm exaggerating, of course, but in certain places, in the subway stations and stuff, like, there's always going to be a person. And Canadians being so nice, I always want to hold the door for people. I'm like, you just got to keep moving. You're actually slowing things down in that way. And it just ate me up inside to teach people to be kind of like not thinking about others around them. I had a hard time with that. But the reality is, it can be difficult in this world sometimes to live Christ's way. I mean, sure, that's a simple example. But there are times when the people around us, we're tempted to just join the crowd and be kind of just take care of number one and worry about me and not everybody else. But Christ calls us to a different type of living. And I believe it's the solution to everything. But I don't believe it's easy. I believe it's a narrow, hard road that Jesus is talking about here. You know, I think taking the high road, the narrow road, doing the right thing can be a very difficult thing to do. But man, it makes the world a better place. It's hard to tell the truth sometimes, but it's so much better. It's hard, you know, to say I'm sorry, but it's so much better when we do. It's hard to love your neighbor and your enemies and all of those things, but it's so much better when we do. The problem is that, again, many choose the wide gate that leads to destruction. But Jesus doesn't mince words. He's not holding back here. When he says this, he's saying this path, this wide road that most people are on is not good. It leads naturally to sin and destruction. It's the easy road because it's natural. The Greek word he uses here for destruction is apolian, which means ruin, loss, perishing, and or eternal destruction. There is an eternal component to both the life Jesus offers and the destruction sin causes. This is not Jesus saying, hey, if you sin, you're going to have some rough days and bad times. And it's not the kind of thing like, oh, if you eat too much chocolate, you'll get a tummy ache. No, this is like, this will destroy you, not just your life on earth, but eternal life. This is the kind of destruction that is pretty serious for us to consider. Now remember, this is really critical to this and critical to our culture and our world whenever you talk about this, to remember that God is not the destroyer here. For some reason, our culture likes to blame God for the destruction sin causes as if it's his fault, but it's not. It's our fault. It's our free will. It's our choice to sin that causes the destruction. And so we cannot confuse the destructive nature of sin as if it's the hand of God. That is a very dangerous point of view. It's a convenient point of view if you want to make God out to be a villain or if you want to pretend he's not who he says he is. But it's not the God you find in the Bible. What you find in this story is a God who offers us life, a God who offers us the narrow road. He actually is saying to us, don't go this way because it causes destruction. I will rescue you from that way. You know, it's kind of comfortable sometimes to see our situation and consequences as if they're God's fault rather than taking ownership of our choices. I think one of the most dangerous theological views is the belief that I have no power over sin, that I have to sin. That I absolutely disagree with the point of view where some people, like, I believe you don't have to sin. Through the power of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit reigning and ruling in our lives, sin is not a requirement for you. I'm not saying you won't sin. I'm saying you don't have to sin. What happens when you accept that truth is that you own the responsibility for your sin and you don't blame God. See, if we adopt this view that I have to sin because I have a sin nature and I'm just going to, we start to blame God. That's just the way he made me. It's the end result of all things and there's nothing I can do about it. And we pass the blame off of ourselves. The problem with that is we don't seek forgiveness. We don't seek God's mercy for that. We just kind of blame. And yet when we recognize that we do have victory and power over sin, as you go and read Romans 7 and 8, you'll see it's clear as day. If we do have that, then when I sin, it's my own fault. I messed up. I disobeyed God. I made that choice. And that's okay. The beauty is that's okay because there's grace and there's mercy and I seek God for that forgiveness of that sin and he redeems and corrects and accepts. I don't have to think that way. I can understand that I've been set free from sin and then still deal with the times when I fall short. Scripture is full of Jesus' wise teachings. The Sermon on the Mount is a really big part of this. And we ignore this choice brings us to our destruction, as he says. Now, it's crucial that we remember that obedience does not mean we bypass all pain and suffering. When Jesus says the narrow path leads to life, we still face the deterioration of our bodies and age and still face the consequences of the fall in the sin and lives around us. But it does promise, and if you read the wisdom literature of Proverbs, that things will go better for us who live in Christ. It doesn't promise a perfect life, but it certainly promises better and guaranteed better interpersonal relationships with others if you're being obedient to God's teachings. The wide path leads to destruction. Now, I want to talk about the elephant in the room when you start talking about these things that we believe in the Wesleyan Church in a literal and real hell. We don't know the details of what it'll be and what it'll look like. There's many metaphors and descriptions in Scripture that are difficult to interpret and know specifically, and we don't need to get hung up on that. That's not important. What we do know is that it ends up being eternal separation from God. And whatever that is, it's not good. And it's really important that we understand that hell is spiritual death. It is the complete absence of God, where heaven will be the complete rule of God. If God is love, then love will be the complete reality of heaven, and not love will be the complete reality of what we call hell. How that plays out is difficult to understand, but there are certain doctrines and certain truths in Scripture where I believe a better, safe than sorry approach just makes sense. And there is a danger anytime we start to lessen our views of these things and start to kind of shape them into our own preferences versus what Scripture leads us to believe. And if you read the words of Jesus, he's not using the word hell, but he is using a word for eternal destruction. And so we have to understand whatever that looks like. I'm not going to pretend to understand all of that. but it's not good, and we ought to take very seriously. And I think we have to be careful of any thinking and doctrine that allows us to imagine this eternal destruction as something just like going to sleep, right? Like, that's, to me, an insufficient comparison to what Jesus is talking about. And so when we reduce these truths of Scripture, we got to be careful of the responsibility and what that leads people to assume. There are many people who joke all the time about going, hey, you're going to party with me in hell. Like, that's pretty dangerous thinking, right? Or if you think that, oh, it just means eternal sleep, some might think doesn't sound too bad. I like a good nap, right? But that's not what we see in Scripture. We see a message of eternal separation from God. There's great risk in dismissing the words of Jesus. I choose not to. Whatever you think about this passage, Jesus uses words that speak to eternal consequences, not just earthly ones. And so I take his words very seriously about this wide path. But the reality is, he's talking and encouraging us and telling us to be on the narrow path. It leads to life. His goal is not to condemn us. It's the opposite, right? The road is one that leads to life. His goal is to take us there. He's done everything so that you can experience that new life, but it's a difficult road. It's not the easy way. It's not the natural way. It requires surrender. Original sin has and always will be the desire to be in control, to be like God, and to never surrender or bow down. How many old movies from the 80s and 90s were called Never Surrender, Never Bow, Never, you know, like we kind of like that narrative in our culture. Like, I'm going to rule and be in control. And Jesus says, no, bow down to me, surrender that to me, and I will give you and show you the way to life. That's the narrow path. That's why it's difficult, because broad is easy and it is natural. It's normal for us to take the broad path because it doesn't require any conflict. We don't have to better ourselves. We don't have to burden ourselves with any level of transformation and change and correction. But the reality is that ease is never the path to greatness. Tell me one time where the easy road is the path to great things. I would even argue that even good things, if they come easy, are unhealthy. If you become famous and wealthy with ease and don't work for it and don't, you know, I think that can be unhealthy. Look around us at our culture. If you experience, you know, these things without the hard work that it takes to accomplish them, we can sometimes become entitled or arrogant or almost like as if we deserve it. Ease is simply not the way to experience the best in life, but Jesus calls us to a better way. But few find it, he says. Few find it because it's not found naturally, but supernaturally in Christ. Proverbs 16 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. And the reality is that we can be fooled if we're not careful. If we live our natural inclination because of our sin nature and our bent towards sin that we're all born with, we are going to choose the self way, the selfish way, the controlling way. In fact, follow your heart might be the easiest but worst advice anyone can give or follow. It sounds great. Follow your heart. Disney sings and tells us all about it all the time, but it's not the right message. It's not scriptural. You're not supposed to follow your heart. You're supposed to follow Jesus. Jeremiah 17 says, your heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? In Christ, we know the healing and the transformation of our heart comes through the power of the Holy Spirit from the outside, from his work inside, cleansing our hearts so that we live different. But a heart uncleansed by Christ is not trustworthy. Humans do not naturally follow God's way. We need the Spirit of God in order to experience it. Romans 7 says, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Paul is wrestling with this reality that I can't just be good because I want to. I need an external source of God's power in order to transform me. And this is actually what changed Paul. You want to know what changed Paul from the persecutor to the preacher to the person who did probably he wrote more than half the New Testament, probably the greatest influence apart from Jesus himself to share the gospel. What changed in him was realizing that he couldn't save himself, that he couldn't, the law wouldn't be able to save him. And he says in chapter 8, through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. See, Paul realized the only way was through Christ. And yet we could experience it. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up, and we're going to take a moment to just think about this choice that God offers us. He gives us the freedom to choose. He always brings us to a decision point. See, the reality is that we're invited to choose by Christ, but we're not invited, and we're not ever given the opportunity to choose our consequences. You can choose the path you're on. You just can't choose where it leads. It's just the reality. And we'd like to think that there's more freedom than that, but there just isn't, not even in our own world. I can choose how fast I drive my car down the road, but I can't choose the consequences if I'm pulled over by the police. It just doesn't work that way. So God warns us, not of God's punishment, but of the destructive power of sin and disobedience. And he invites us into this life-giving way, this narrow way. Yes, it's difficult, and yes, it's the road less traveled, but it comes with great reward. Not a reward, kind of in a contractual sense where you somehow, you just serve God because you get some great reward of it, but the reward is itself the path. It's the journey, it's the experience of living the way God intended. So as we sing this song, it says, I will build my life on him. And I pray that you would make that decision again today, or for the first time today, or for the 10,000th time today, to say, I will follow your way, Jesus, even when it's difficult. And if I stray, I will ask for your forgiveness and get back on to that path, Lord. And we pray for his wisdom as we look through this series, as we listen to our other pastors and leaders teach us. Let's be committed to heading toward the cross, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus and following him. Would you stand and sing?